Actually occurred to me partway through that song that I always sing that song to put everyone to sleep in junior worship. And let's sing Father Abraham and get all jived up, and then let's sing I've Got Confidence so that y'all can all be quiet during the Bible. So no falling asleep. Can I get a 1, 2, 3 amen? 1, 2, 3
amen.
All right, you're still awake. Perfect. Well, I feel very blessed to be here this morning. I would say that unsolicited, we're very blessed week to week to have Darren here doing such a good job. Amen. And he makes it look easy. And we'll do our best impression today. He doesn't get the most opportunities to come lead worship, but it's an equal, if not greater, blessing to me to see him up here doing that as well. Is that true?
Yeah.
He does a great job. Yeah. So thank you, Darren. Today we're going to be working out of 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16. This is a passage that I hope you'll find encouraging today. It's been meaningful to me, and as I prepared for today, I became more convinced that there's good application for us here at Kaiser. I'd like to read it, and then we'll pray together. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for blessing us with this church family. We know that we can have confidence without limit when it comes to your promises and your faithfulness. You have promised to see us through the difficulties we find in front of us, though at times we forget and we struggle. Help us to hear your word today and to see what it means to have confidence in each other through your Son. Help us to build each other up so that your foundation in this church family is strong to withstand. Help me to bring a meaningful message from your word this morning that is yours and not mine. Make me less so that you can be more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul and Corinth, based on what we know from his letters, Paul had some difficulties with the people of Corinth. Forrest Gump would probably say that they went together like peas and watermelon, or peas and hot peppers, or something like that. But Paul had to defend himself repeatedly to these people that he was a worthy messenger of the gospel. We read in Acts 18 about Paul founding the church in Corinth. And in the coming years, he would write several letters attempting to correct false doctrines, immorality, and divisions in the church. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul writes, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. It's clear that Paul is bringing the discipline. Paul is bringing the hammer. But also clear that he cared enough for these people to put out great effort to benefit them. He told them the hard truths to the point where there was some question whether they would continue to accept his message from God. Have you ever had a family member or a friend or a child that you kind of had to take the gloves off with? You'd spend enough time coddling them, watching them break the rules, watching them hurt, and it was time for them to hear a hard truth. There's risk there, right? When you take someone who's been depending on you, and yet also is making decisions that hurt you or against your will, you give them a harsh reality and there's a chance of them turning and severing that relationship. That's Paul with the people of Corinth. But in the second letter, some time has passed. The second letter, I'm sorry. In chapter 7, we get to see some payoff, some reconciliation. The Corinthians responded well to hard teachings. And in the results of their response, we find our lesson today. Imagine as we go the joy that Paul has in knowing that he took the risk of hitting them with the truth and that they didn't walk away. What drew me to this message initially was the last verse of the chapter. I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in you. We're used to using that language of complete confidence when we talk about God, and rightfully so. God's the only one so consistent, so dependable, that we can count on Him in any situation. But what struck me was the fact that Paul isn't saying this about a pillar of faith in his life. He's not talking about someone who has a track record of spiritual health and guidance. He's saying it about a group of people with whom he's had a difficult history. He's got recent history of these people departing from the truth that he taught them. How can this be? How can you reconcile that? I thought certainly it's a desirable thing to have the complete confidence of a man like Paul. So my first big question, am I a person that Paul could have confidence in? And I want you to ask that question of yourselves. Am I a person that Paul could have confidence in? Or maybe, am I a person that my fellow church members can have confidence in? Let's examine verse 8 through 11 again. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So when presented with the hard truth of their shortcomings, the people in Corinth responded with sorrow. Sidebar, first of all, I would offer that if you have no sorrow in your life over the sin that exists, that's a red flag. That's a problem. Something that you should confide in someone, something that you should pray about. If sin does no longer affect your conscience, you need to do some self-evaluating. But not only sorrow, the right kind of sorrow. And there's two examples given. On one hand, worldly sorrow brings death, harbors guilt. Worldly sorrow does not accept the forgiveness or acknowledge the power of the blood of Christ. It breaks down relationships. Worldly sorrow harms the church family. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Reconcile that again. How can you be filled with sorrow and yet have no regret? Isn't that something? That's hard to think about. Godly sorrow leaves no regret. Also, godly sorrow produces fruit in our lives. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that God is present in our lives. In verse 11, godly sorrow produces earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation at sin, alarm, longing to be reconciled to God, concern, readiness to see justice done. And get this, godly sorrow proves innocence. It doesn't prove that the sin wasn't there. It doesn't prove that the wrongdoing wasn't done. But it proves the forgiveness of God. Kind of a stark contrast, an example that I read about. Peter, we'll do the left hand again. Peter denied Christ. And in godly sorrow, he repented and did countless great things that we read about in the New Testament. Judas betrayed Christ, and in worldly sorrow ended his own life. He didn't leave any room for the grace of God. It's a very stark contrast. Worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance and salvation. How sorry do you need to be for your sin? Have you ever thought about that? How sorry is sorry enough? It's not your sorrow that cleanses you. It is the blood of Christ. Put away your guilt and live in the joy and forgiveness that God provides. You see, when we respond to difficulties in a godly way, we're worthy of the confidence of our fellow believers. And we move on in verse 13 and following. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. So not only as a result of their repentance, of their godly sorrow, is Paul encouraged, but Titus is encouraged. What's neat about that is Titus is a messenger. Titus brought the message, carried it, but Titus is kind of a bystander. Titus isn't involved in the immediate conversation, and yet he watches this take place and his spirit is refreshed. This is our responsibility to our brothers and sisters. Refresh their spirit. Garner their affection. Build the joy of the family of God. That's our responsibility. Also, despite Titus seeing how bad it was, carrying the words of Paul, all this negativity, despite seeing all their warts and being privy to all their shortcomings, Paul assures them in the letter that he has that Titus has only greater love for them because of their response. It's a little bit like someone coming over to your house unexpected, and it's not as clean as you'd like it to be. Anyone been there? Yeah, we get a couple chuckles. I haven't been there. Not at my house. You're embarrassed. You're a little bit worried about it. You don't want these people coming in. But have you ever been on the other side of it? You ever walked in and said, "It's all right. It's all right. Me too. Me too." They probably feel closer to you afterwards. They probably feel like there's something that they've kind of uncovered. You're a little bit more human to them than you had been previously. So in this ugly situation, the sin, not the laundry, all the people are blessed. What comes from an ugly situation is all the people surrounding it are blessed because of the response. See, God looks at people differently than we do. Like God choosing David as king in the Old Testament. You remember Samuel went around? He said, "This is the guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong." God says, "No, not him." And not him, and not him, and not him down the line until the least desirable one of all, who's out with the sheep, is chosen by God because he sees something different. It's like the widow that only gave 2 coins. And the world looks at her and says, "She didn't give very much. We don't see much that draws us to her." Jesus sees something different, sees a heart that sacrifices for him. When our hearts are receptive, when he shapes us to be his people instead of the people that we once were, we see other people the way that God does. Like Titus, we aren't turned off by undesirable physical qualities or circumstances, but we build God-given affection for one another as we see each other choose to follow him at every turn. You ever stop to think about that? Are you appreciative of your church family? I am. That's a blessing. We don't have to like each other. We're probably not even built to like each other. God provides that for us. God gives us not just, I like each other, we like each other, we love each other. This is a family. What a blessing. When you open yourself up to your brother or sister with a weakness or a need, and you imagine that at that moment you're at your most vulnerable, you are instead building a bond of brotherly love, of family. It's the very bond that Jesus was willing to die for. His church, his family. We belong to him. When I stand before you and tell you that I'm weak, I'm not always the man that I should be, and I'm not, I have confidence in my brothers and sisters that I'm not going to find a pointed finger or a stop sign, that I'm going to see an outstretched hand. I'm going to see someone that's willing to give me a hug, to talk to me. I have confidence that I'll find God's love coming from Todd, from Dan, from Leon, from Tim. I'm confident that I'll find God's love coming from this family. This church has this quality in spades. This is a church that loves each other. Amen?
Amen.
But sometimes we need to be reminded of it. I believe as well that there are broader applications for us than just in the realm of repentance and forgiveness. My second big question, what is it like? What would it be like to live, to worship, to serve in a place where we have full confidence in everyone around us? As with Titus, we have a responsibility to each other, and we have the ability to build each other up. So think about these things. What is it like for a Bible class teacher who prepares in confidence, knowing that those that will attend are going to be invested, are going to be ready and excited to hear a message from God? What's it like for a worship leader who prepares with confidence, putting songs and scriptures in just the right place, knowing that the congregation will be there, motivated to lay their heart out before God? What's it like when you invite a coworker to lunch or invite them to church with full confidence that your brothers and sisters will help you welcome that person and encourage them? Even things like our contribution can be affected by this kind of thinking and action. Our leaders budget every year with confidence, knowing that the members of the church will offer generously from their means to meet the need. I thought of kind of a funny story. When I was back in undergrad, and I don't want to talk about how many years ago that was, we were singing on any old average Sunday night devotional time. And I sat right between Heath Klucher and Roland House. And these are two like super powerful voices. I'm definitely like the least common denominator of the three. And it was an average worship night. But man, we sang like idiots that night. We sang so loud with reckless abandon. I'm sure everyone else was looking at us, and I don't remember. I'm sure it sounded good. But I remember the feeling. I remember what it felt like. Heath said in jest, maybe about a week later, that he had told his wife he had vowed never to worship outside the presence of Grant and Roland again. And he was joking, but he got it too. That feeling is real. We could all tell the difference. And we can have that here with one another. So I have some challenges for you this morning. I have four. Number one, be that person for the person next to you. Be the person that prays fervently. Be the person that sings with reckless abandon. Be the person that talks openly and confidently with unbelievers about their faith. Because when you do that, the person next to you is confident to do so. Number two, be receptive when someone comes to you. I was always taught as a kid that when someone offends you, when someone does something that hurts you, They probably don't even know it. They're probably not even aware of it. And if you bring it to them with honesty, a quality person will respond. A quality person is not out to harm you. We're not out to harm each other. Be receptive when a person comes to you. Number three, don't let petty things get in your way. People will always disappoint you. Don't forget that we're talking about people and not God. We can have confidence in God without qualification. We are building confidence in each other. But people will let you down. And our joy does not come from our own perfection, but from the forgiveness of God. We get easily offended, and Satan would love to derail the momentum that we have. Don't let that happen. Don't let petty things get in your way. Lastly, number four, act in love. Let love prevail in these difficult situations. Love God, love your neighbor. That famous, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, is written to the same audience in Corinth that we're talking about right now. So what do I have confidence in? I have confidence in my God. I have confidence in the promises that my Savior offers me. I have confidence in you. I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in my church family. I love you all. I have confidence in our eldership. We're blessed by a group of men that have a commitment to biblical truth. I'm confident in that, and I'm thankful for that. Now, that's nothing to sneeze at. Does anyone ever feel weak? Does anyone ever deal with anger or resentment? There's not a person in this room who doesn't occasionally struggle to walk the walk. Don't let the devil deceive you by bottling up that godly sorrow until you no longer feel it. Certainly, don't let him turn it into worldly sorrow that will only tear you down. This is not a family that should make you feel bad for the things that you struggle with or when you need prayer or support. On the contrary, my patients will occasionally call up at the clinic and say, I'm too painful to come in for treatment today. That's silliness. It's nonsense. That's where you need to be. You need to be there. How can I help you if you won't seek it out? But how much more true is that here? I'm struggling with sin. I don't belong there today. I don't want the church to know that I stumbled. They'll think less of me. No, this is the place that you need to be. These are the people that you need to be talking to. Not only does turning to God wipe away your regret and rejuvenate your soul, but it builds up the person standing next to you. It strengthens the bond that they feel for you in Christ. It doesn't matter to me if you walk down this aisle and ask for prayers, or if you whisper to the person next to you, but you should seek confidently for that encouragement when you need it. God will answer your needs, and your church family will rise, meet you, and shower you with God's blessings. Church family, can we agree that when any one of us acknowledges a hurt or a struggle or a fear, that they will not stand alone? Amen. Praise God for the family that He provides for us. Praise God for the common bond that we share together as His people. Praise God for the confidence that I can have in all of you. He has done amazing things for us. If you have a need today, express it with confidence. If you need the love and support of your brothers and sisters, then reach out. If you feel the weight of regret and worldly sorrow, and you want to trade that for the joy and the confidence that comes through baptism into Christ, then after we pray, come forward during the song. Don't let fear or guilt cripple you any longer. Our God is bigger than anything else that we see in front of us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be with my family. And God, I ask that the words that were spoken were not mine, but were yours. We want nothing more than for this church body to flourish so that it can glorify your name more completely. We love you, Lord. We thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.